We're looking at this evening on God unchangeable and majestic. God unchangeable and majestic. And I want to read from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 from verse 12. I will read from verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman who set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I don't think I've ever read that last verse without feeling uplifted simply by reading it. It always makes me feel refreshed by just reading that wonderful last verse. Anyway, God unchangeable and majestic. I said a few weeks ago that I think it's good to remember that God is not like us in many ways. We love to think of God as being like us so we can relate to him. And of course, there are truths in that. We are made in his image. And of course, we are personal in that sense. But it's also important to remember he's not like us. And two of the ways in which he is not like us are the fact that he's unchangeable, whereas we are. And he is majestic, and he's majestic in a way that we could never be. So I put these two together this evening. And firstly, he is the unchangeable God. And by unchangeable, one is meaning unchangeable. It's not that he's simply unchanging, but unchangeable. He cannot change. If he were to change, he would no longer be God. Because being God, he is perfect. And if perfection changes, well, it's either going to get worse or better. If it gets worse, then he's no longer God because he's no longer perfect. If he gets better, then he wasn't God in the first place because he wasn't perfect in the first place. So if God is perfect, then he is unchangeable. And I think that's an encouragement for us. I love to think of the unchangeable God. It's good for the blood pressure. It helps you to be unstressed, that you have an unchangeable God. And you've heard the word immutable, possibly. It's the same word. It means the same thing, but that's something, another technical word. Often appears in the confessions of faith, for example. He's immutable. He cannot change. The Baptist Confession, chapter 2, amongst others, describes him as unchangeable. And that's the basis of his faithfulness. I know his character is unchangeable, as we shall see, but the fact that he never changes is why we can totally trust him. And it means, it also reminds us that the Bible speaks to us just as it did 2,500-3,000 years ago when it was time it was first written. And there are huge differences, there are huge changes between our times and the times of Adam and Eve or Noah or Abraham or Daniel or David or whatever. The huge differences in times of Jesus. The circumstances have changed. But God hasn't changed. And so we relate to those people hundreds, thousands of years ago. Because their God hasn't changed. And our God hasn't changed. And I'm just going to pick out six ways briefly in which he is unchangeable. Firstly, he's unchangeable in his being, his very being. What he is doesn't change. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change, he says. I, the Lord, do not change. He is from everlasting. Well, that implies that he doesn't change. Many of the Psalms, for example, Psalm 93, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. You are from everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God doesn't grow old. We grow old. God doesn't weaken. We weaken. He doesn't get stronger. We sometimes get stronger, at least when you're young. He doesn't change for the better or for the worse. As we sang in that hymn, we blossom and flourish like leaves on the tree and wither and perish. But naught changeth thee. He has an endless life, as you read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. So he doesn't change in his being. Secondly, in his character. We do change in our character. Again, through age, your character changes. You can be changed by maturing. You can change for better or worse. In character, your personality tends to remain much the same throughout life, but our character can change. It can get worse or better. Circumstances can change you. Stress, shock, grief, tragedy can enhance and strengthen your character, or it can make you bitter and perhaps cynical if you have a number of hard knocks in life. So your character does change. Somebody who has been faithful all their life suddenly becomes an unfaithful person. You can be hardened. You can be softened. Hopefully as Christians we are changed by grace for good. But all of these things, of course, God doesn't change. His character doesn't need to change. His name is, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am that I am. That is how he revealed himself, particularly to Moses. That is his eternal changelessness in Exodus chapter 3. But when you come later on in Moses' life, where he is on Mount Sinai, and God speaks to him, God reveals his character. God says this, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's God's character. But the one who has that character is the Lord, Yahweh, I am that I am, the name that he gives to Moses by the in the burning bush. So his being is changeless, unchangeable, and his character is as well. James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us in the New Testament, with him there is no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't change. He's always the Father of lights in that context, in his character. Thirdly, then, in his truth doesn't change. His word, scripture, cannot be broken, Jesus said. Jesus also said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Not one iota, not one jot will pass from the law till all is accomplished. The grass withers, the flower fades. We read in Isaiah 40, as I did before, the passage I read. But the word of our God will stand forever. The word of God doesn't change. So God in his being, in his character, and in his truth. These are wonderful things to rest our faith on. In these things, God doesn't change. Fourthly, in his ways of dealing with people. God is consistent in his dealings with us. All throughout history, he distinguishes between right and wrong. And those values don't change. He distinguishes between sinners, those who will be saved and those who won't. He causes some to hear the gospel, others not. He judges the world, revealing his wrath, as Paul says in Romans. He disciplines his people too, for their good, his own people. As a loving heavenly father, he chastises us. He comforts us and blesses his people when we are in need. He governs the world in his wisdom and his providence. In other words, there is a consistency and a constancy in God's dealings with us, in his ways with us. There are many times, of course, when we are puzzled by his ways, without a doubt. We don't understand his ways. We don't understand his hidden providences, his mysterious will. What is God doing now? What ultimately is he doing with the world? What's he doing with this nation? What is he doing in COVID-19? What's he doing in my life? Why is this happening now? We don't understand that. But that doesn't mean God is inconsistent. It simply means that we cannot penetrate his mind. He doesn't intend us to. But we can trust him because we know he is being constant. We can see his ways in scripture. Fifthly, in his purposes. In his purposes, what God intends to do. In Numbers 23:19, it's interesting that it's in the mouth of a man who proved to be a false prophet, in the mouth of Balaam, but we read, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? That's Exodus 23:19. Similarly, Samuel, when he's about to rebuke Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Saul has been disobedient and loses his title to the kingship, effectively. And Samuel says there, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. In other words, that he changes his mind about something. So God does not need to revise his judgment. He's never surprised by events. He's never surprised by human behavior, so he has no need to change his plans to adjust for us. He's omniscient, he knows all things. He's omnipotent, he can do all things that he wills to do. So he doesn't need to change his purposes. Ah, but you say, what about some verses that say that he does? And for example, there is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. There you are, that completely contradicts what I've just said, doesn't it? So there we have God who does say he grieves, he's sorry. How are we to understand this? How are we to reconcile this with the idea of a God who, didn't he know that man was going to, is he really so short-sighted that he couldn't understand what man was going, you'd hardly even not have to be omniscient to see that something was going to go wrong. And then you have in the very chapter in 1 Samuel 15 where Samuel says the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. That's verse 29. In verse 11, earlier on, the Lord says to Samuel, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. How do you reconcile verse 11 with verse 29 in the same chapter? Or, for example, Jonah, chapter 3 and 4. Jonah goes preaching, calls out, yet 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then in verse 10, when God saw that they repented, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So all of a sudden God said, oh, okay, well, they've changed their mind. I'm not going to overthrow them after all. And there's another case as well about Hezekiah. God, on seeing Hezekiah's prayer, hearing Hezekiah's prayer and seeing his humility, King Hezekiah determines to add 15 years more to his life rather than him dying straight away. So you think of Abraham as well, praying, and God seems to be sort of reducing, you know, going along with Abraham's prayer and changing his mind, not quite the same way, but listening to Abraham's prayer and saying, okay, well, if there are 10 righteous people in the end, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you have to do? Well, in each case, what you're seeing here, there's a human agent who changes either human beings in Genesis 6 or someone like Saul who changes in 1 Samuel 15 or the people of Nineveh who change or Hezekiah who change. In other words, there's a change within the human person or people who are involved. And God reverses his previous treatment of them. That's what's happening. But then I think you have to say, well, hold on, is God really changing his mind? What do we do? How do we deal with the idea that God says he, you know, elsewhere, he knows all things, he is all powerful, he's all wise? If really God was taken by surprise by these events and suddenly says, okay, well, I'll change my mind on that, what kind of confidence can you have in a God who is doing that? So I think what you have to do is say, well, in all that we know of God, this is where you have to do a little bit of theology, really. In all that we know of God, in all that we are told of God as a Bible-wide revelation of God, a God who is the Alpha and the Omega. What we are seeing here is God not changing his actual inner mind. In other words, there was an eternal decree that always accommodated the fact and always indeed determined the fact of exactly what would happen with the human race. The fall and the wickedness that would follow was not a surprise to God. Neither was Saul's falling from grace. Neither was Hezekiah's repentance. And neither were the people of Nineveh. God wasn't surprised by those things. And God didn't really come to plan B, as it were. God didn't change his mind. What you're having is a revelation of God that's changing. Not God in reality, but God reveals himself in a different way. He's not changing himself, but he's revealing himself in a different way to show how he responds to different circumstances. His actions towards his creatures change. He's teaching us, in effect, something constant about himself, okay, by these changes. He's not changing himself. He's teaching us something constant about himself. For example, he's teaching us that he's a holy God. That's why when men sin, he will judge them. And he will destroy eventually the earth. When Saul shows he's not fit to be king, God will remove him from the kingship. When Hezekiah humbles himself and prays to God, God will bless him and add 15 years to his life. When the people of Nineveh repent, God won't judge them. That is not God changing so much as being consistent with himself, revealing that in relation to different human responses, he will behave, we can say, differently. This is the basis of the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? We preach to people, you are under the judgment of God, but if you repent, you will be saved. Okay? That isn't God being inconsistent. It's simply saying that human repentance and faith, human obedience and disobedience are significant. They do actually matter. And so what you have then is, we, rather than say that God is suddenly changing to plan B when all these things happen, and then there are these, not so many, but there are a few of these incidences in particularly the Old Testament where you have this apparent change. It's God speaking to us, revealing himself to us in a human way to show that, completely consistent with himself, he does act differently when human beings act, either obediently or disobediently. It's the technical word for it is anthropomorphic, okay? In other words, God is revealing himself like a human being. Anthropos. He's like a human being. God is revealing himself like a human being. So that's how we sort of understand it. It's quite a difficult area to grasp, but I think it is important for us to grasp. There are theologians in the last, certainly 30, 40 years, and probably before that, but certainly there was a period about 20, 30 years ago that it was becoming very, very popular, in order to try to show that God was very, very much like us, began to say, well, no, God really is like that. God doesn't know the future. God is making it up as he goes along. And we can relate to this kind of God because he's really just sort of responding in love to incidents as they go on. So, but in the end, you do that and you dissolve God into really just a slightly bigger version of us. It was a Canadian theologian called Clark Pinnock was very fond of that, but it really ends up that you can't, they would actually say in the end, you can't even pray for people because God will respect free will, God respects our actions, God will only, you know, not do anything in anybody's life because you pray for them, because he respects free will. And so this idea that God really was just changing and developing his purposes as life went on. And it was very dangerous. But I think you have to say, no, the fundamental picture we have of God is a God who's omniscient, omnipotent. Nothing surprises him. He has decreed all things that will come to pass from eternity. There are no accidents. and God doesn't change his mind. Although in certain circumstances he will reveal himself, or it'll reflect the fact that he responds in different ways to different circumstances because he's being consistent with himself. So that is a little bit on that point. The final and the last point of his being unchanging is this: his Son. God's Son is unchanging. Jesus Christ, what do we read? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Hebrews 13, verse 8. He is still the loving, holy, kind God. He's still the Jesus who calls disciples and teaches them. He's still God with us, Emmanuel, by his Spirit. So there we are, that's the unchangeableness of God, the immutability of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In his being, in his character, in his truth, in his ways, in his purposes, and in his Son, God is unchanging. And that is the basis, really, of our faith and our hope. The fact that the Bible can mean something to us, even though it was written between 2,000 and 1,500 years ago. Let's look a little while, just briefly, at the majesty of God. The majesty of God. Perhaps not something we're used to perhaps studying too much as an attribute of God, his majesty. But it's a description of God. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty, we read in Psalm 93, verse 1. In the New Testament, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, writes Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. The majesty is God himself. It's interesting that simply in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read that after making purification for sins, he, that's Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's God. So the majesty is a word for God, circumlocution for God. Hebrews 8, verse 1, again, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. What do you think of when you think of majesty? I suppose we think of Her Majesty, sweet old lady who sits in a big house in London. But what do we think of when we think of majesty? Something glorious, illustrious, greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, says one of the Psalms. Jim Packer, in his section on majesty, says this, that the loss of this sense of God's greatness is one of the reasons why our faith today is so feeble, he says, and our worship so flabby. We are sure God is personal, and that is important, but we have forgotten that he is majestic. And I think there's something in that. We need to recover a sense of his majesty. We treat Her Majesty with great respect. Do we offer that same respect much more to God? After all, God is our creator. He is the God who made all things. He's the God who, when man sinned, cursed the ground. He flooded the earth in judgment. He scattered the rebels at the Tower of Babel. He overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls Abraham and preserves him. He brings Israel into and out of Egypt. He does all this. This is majestic work. He settles them in Canaan. He raised kings and prophets. He exiles them for their sin, and he sends his Son into the world, causes him to die, raises him from the dead. He turns the world upside down through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. All this is reflections of the majesty of God. Two ways Packer suggests to help to recover the sense of God's greatness. How can we help to recover and maintain a sense of God's greatness? And one of them is to remove from our thoughts any limits on God. Remove from our thoughts any limits on God. What does he mean by that? Well, obviously think of God, if we can, as infinite and eternal. But he suggests, for example, read the scriptures. Let's look at a psalm like 139, Psalm 139. And just let this inform your view of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. That's amazing. You know, you can't read that without thinking, here's a God of such knowledge, such intimate knowledge of everything, everything in me, things I don't even know myself. And omnipresence. Where can I flee from him? I can't hide from him. It's no good trying to hide from God, in heaven or in hell, Sheol. Where can I go? In the darkness or the light, God is the same. He made my inward parts, my life. Every day I have was written down before one of them came to pass. What kind of God is that? Now, when you start meditating, and I think this is the importance of meditating, you begin to think of that. What does that mean for you? Surely it helps to remove the limits of God, the limitations we sometimes put on God as just somebody who, just a little bit bigger than us, but can do nice things for us. Here is a God who knows us through and through, the majesty of God. So allow limits to be removed. And if you wanted another similar passage, why not Job 38 to 41, those chapters at the end of Job. But don't worry, I'm not going to read all those as well. But if you read those last few chapters of Job where God says, Job, look, come on, you're suffering, but, you know, who am I? Think of who I am. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me. So when you read that, God just gives you a little picture of how great he is. And you know, our problems, yes, we don't understand them, but who are we to question this God? Our sufferings are maybe substantial. Perhaps not as great as Job's, but nonetheless, we may be really troubled by things. But in the end, who are we to question God? We have to remove all limits from who he is. So that's one thing we can do. We can remove from our thoughts limits of God by immersing ourselves in scripture like this. And the second thing we can do is we can go to another kind of passage like Isaiah chapter 40, which I did read at the beginning, and contrast God with the greatest things we can think of in this world. Because in a sense, that's what Isaiah is doing in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 25 says, to whom then will you compare me? And the prophet or God through the prophet is inviting people. But then when he says, to whom will you compare me? The implied answer is nobody. There isn't anybody. So any comparison with anything human is going to be a contrast, really. think of what God does, verse 12. Who has his tasks? Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? Who and marked off the heavens with a span? In other words, you know, the finger to thumb, right? The heavens. How great is God? Behold your God, Isaiah has said in verse 9. Who's done that? Who could do such a great thing? Weighed the mountains, the hills in a balance. Then look at the nations, verse 15. The nations, they're a drop, well, from a bucket, our translation says. We're perhaps more used to a drop in a bucket, but they're like a drop from, just a tiny drop in a bucket, that's all. The nations, Russia, China, they terrify us, and they terrify millions of other people. America doesn't terrify us quite so much as they used to. But you've got these great nations. They're just a drop in the bucket. That's all they are to God. He's not surprised by what's going on. He's not out of his control. Then the whole world is created. Verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. That's what God is. Astonishing. And then think of the great men of the world. Think of those, the G7 summits and those great leaders, rulers of China and Russia, America, European powers. Verse 23, he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. This is God. And then the cosmos, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see, and the stars. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Think of that. You know, he names all the stars. And finally, he comes and he understands his people. Why do you say, O Jacob, verse 27, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Do you think you're neglected? Do you think you're forgotten? Do you feel sorry for yourself? You know, not by a God who numbers all the stars and names all the stars. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't neglected you. He doesn't not know you. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the unchangeable God, the God of great majesty. So we can't compare God really with anything on earth. Earthly things can point us to him, but there it stops. In the end, it's just contrast. Whatever the greatness of the earth, in the end, God is infinitely greater than anything. So remember this, that how great is God, his majesty is wonderful. Remember that in his majesty too, he is a loving and caring God. He does give power to the faint. The fact that God is unchangeable and majestic doesn't mean he is, I think as Packer says elsewhere, stuck in an eternally frozen pose. He's not a block of ice. He is a God who knows us and knows his people. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. And they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And then finally, we worship him, of course. He is unchangeable. He is majestic. And the response to majesty is ultimately to worship. He is a great God and a great King. Who come, as the psalmist says, let us worship and bow down.